Our Father and God, we're thankful and grateful for another time to study thy word, not only be encouraged by it, but challenged as well. May God, the Holy Spirit, therefore, take the portions that we examine together this evening and make them a source of that potential increase and growth in our life, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. One thing I was just thinking, and I think I will mention it, I haven't talked to Bob about it, but I'm sure he would not be in any way disposed or upset with the announcement. Some of the classrooms, as a matter of fact, most of them, with the exception of the nursery, all have, for the most part, new computers. There are IBMs and Macintosh, or for you Macintosh people, Macintosh and IBMs. They are not to be used by anyone except authorized people. We don't want you getting in there and starting to play around showing your computer skills unless you get prior authority from either the teacher that has control. I know of one room that has two, another one that has two or three. What we're trying to do, of course, is blanket our entire prep, or rather our entire private school with computer literacy in both IBM and Macintosh, or Macintosh and IBM. So again, if you are not authorized, keep your greasy little fingers off the keyboards. I know I just went through about 2.5 weeks of converting and building IBMs for all the classes, and I frankly do not want to try to repair what somebody has done because they said, well, all I said was erase star dot star, you know, in the root directory. Now, some of you don't even know what I've just said, and that's my whole point. There's some people that are just, you know, they go, oh, a computer, click, and they don't know what they're doing. Stay away from it. And unless you are really knowledgeable and have the authority to do so, stay away from them. You agree, Bob?
Sir.
And I know Carl and I would readily agree. I did the building, he's doing the programming, and I don't think he wants to reprogram all those computers. It gives him good practice, but he doesn't have the time. And anything you need to know about any of those, either see Bob or Carl, because they're both experts, one in IBM and the other one in Macintosh, and nary the twain shall meet. We'll have that controversy as long as we're alive. And they're both good, but one's better than the other. All right, we are studying again the principle of human good and the judgment of human good. And last evening, we spent some time on the judgment seat of Christ. And I was thinking this afternoon, especially when I mentioned in passing last evening, and I don't know how many of you may have picked it up, that there are many, many judgments that are mentioned in the scriptures. And I thought I would just simply run over a few of them so that you would be familiar with them, especially as they relate from the time of the cross to the end of the millennium, or to what we'll study this evening under the principle of the final judgment, or what is referred to in the scripture as the great white throne. The judgments, of course, are many. I'll just give you a few to give you an idea, and we'll do it with a timeline. The first and obvious most important judgment that has ever occurred was the judgment of all personal sins at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. That sets up the potentiality, as you realize, for any prior judgments or any retroactive judgments, as well as any subsequent judgments, looking all the way, and we'll put an arrow going like this because this circle will indicate the great white throne. The first judgment that will occur, that occurs after that, and I'll put an arrow going down and you can number them or whatever, I'll just simply call it judgment number two. This is judgment number one. Judgment number two. My mind's getting into Hebrew right away, so I'm putting everything on this side. Judgment number two is the daily judgment of the believer of the sin nature. And that, of course, is appropriating the imputation of and partaker of the potentiality, the filling of the Spirit, and the divine nature so that we can live our lives. And this is simply acknowledging the positional fact of being dead unto sin. And that's something you have to reckon daily. Even though positionally that happened once and for all, there are those today that are going around trying to crucify the flesh. You can't crucify something that's already been crucified. Positionally, the flesh has already been nailed to the cross as per Colossians. However, there is a practical application to that, and that is your reckoning that deed in fact to have been done and apply it, just like all personal sins were judged at the cross. But still, we have the doctrine of confession on a daily basis when we get out of fellowship so that we can be restored to fellowship. Don't ever confuse positional truth with practical truth, because as soon as you do that, you fall into the errors that the Pentecostals fell into, and they confuse position and practice by saying that if your practice isn't what it should be, then that alters your position. That's never the case. Practice is always determined by your position, but never does your practice in any way alter your position. Your position in Christ is solidified. It's a once-and-for-all situation because it occurred at the moment of salvation. You may not act like a Christian, but you still are. You may not act like you're going to glory, but you still are. You may not act like you have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but you still do. And so that's what judgment number two is all about. It's simply a self-judgment. It's like that which is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 11. If we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. That having to do, of course, with the direct relationship of the believer with the celebration of the Lord's Supper, which we'll do on Sunday evening. The third, and this is not in any way conclusive, I'm just simply giving you a brief outline. The third we'll simply put like this and call it number three, and that's what we referred to last evening as the Vima, or the Bima, the judgment seat of Christ. This is for believers only. No unbeliever will stand before the Lord prior to this time, right here. This is the final judgment. This is simply called the Great White Throne. Don't confuse the Great White Throne with the Bema. The Bema is for believers only, and the Great White Throne is for unbelievers only. No believer shall ever stand before the Great White Throne, as with no unbeliever will ever stand before the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And we analyze judgment seat, that's not quite correct, but since the word judgment is used, and it's common in our terminology, this, of course, inspired this study. All right, then we have, at the end of the tribulation period, the believer now returns with Christ, you have another initial judgment, and that is the removal of all non-believers from planet Earth. That is paralleled with the baptism of fire, as well as 99% of Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is not a rapture passage. Matthew 24 is not dealing with the church at all. It's dealing with unbelievers who are removed in judgment so that the millennium can be set up at least with all believers initially. And that two shall be grinding at the mill, one taken, the other left. The one that's taken is taken in judgment, not in rapture. The one that's left is the believer that's left to go into the millennium. That passage has probably been more confusing and has been confused by more people, and that's really where the post-tribulationalists get their whole philosophy. Because it says, after the tribulation of those days, and it gives a description of what's going to happen, and it says, as in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Be careful, because the coming of the Son of Man refers to the second advent, not the appearing of Christ or the rapture of the church. And people confuse the two. They make the second coming the same as the rapture, and I've got a real problem with that, because I always try to outline it something like this. If that's the case, then what we have is the rapture of the church occurring, Then we have the judgment of the Bema and all of the rewards given, and then we turn right around and come back again within a space of 30 seconds. Now, it doesn't quite work out. But here, at least, we have 3.5 years. And I don't know about you, but I know people it's going to take at least 2 years to go over all their human good. All right, getting back to this again. I hope you're not here tonight that is involved in that. I would hate to think, by the way, that all you're going to see in eternity is a big bonfire. And remember, it all has to do with the key word that we used last night, having done in the flesh. Done, D-O-N-E. There's activity involved. And we saw by the Greek word phablon that the done was dung. And that's what Paul uses. He says, I count all things as a big dung heap except for the excellency of Christ. What an attitude. As far as he was concerned, everything else that related to life was manure in comparison. You call it status. See what Paul called it? You call it achievement. Paul calls it. You say a fine position. Paul calls it. Yesterday I saw the new economy Rolls Royce. On television, of course. You know what the price was? The economy Rolls Royce. Correct me if I'm wrong, Mrs. Miller. How about $180,000? That was the economy model Bentley. $180,000 for an automobile. Now, would you be impressed if you saw somebody come in here with that kind of a vehicle on Sunday morning? I would. Yeah, some of you said, some of you Pharisees said, no, I count all things, but yeah, sure. Now you go out there and gape and look and want to see all the gold and silver and precious stones and so on, inlaid with hand-carved ivory, stolen from Africa, smuggled into the country illegally and so on, into England, of course. Anyway, the fourth judgment then has to do with unbelievers. And the ones that are taken in judgment. The two that are grinding at the mill, the one that's left is the one believer that's going to go into the millennium. They have to be left so they can go into the millennium. The one that's taken is taken in judgment. Now, I'm convinced that there are people in this church that are still not convinced that way because you've never really studied the passage. Or you weren't around when we went through it analytically. So you'll just have to simply take my word that I have, and I've studied that whole entire passage and exegeted it from the original language. There's no question in my mind that the ones that are taken are taken in judgment. As in the days of Noah is the key, first of all. Who were taken in the days of Noah? The unbelievers. Who were left? The eight. The eight pure souls that remained on planet Earth. Well, you know, Satan almost won the victory there. Only eight pure human left. All the rest, as the scripture said, had corrupted his way. And in many cases, it was her way. All right, why? Because they cohabited with angelic beings. And the result was a monstrosity. And the result was a mutant human which could not conceive, which could not procreate. And therefore, what was his whole objective? To destroy the human race so that Genesis, the fulfillment of Genesis 3 could not occur. Genesis 3:15 spoke of a seed of a woman that would be the savior of the world. Satan knew it. And but for eight people, he almost succeeded. So now you want to see the importance of Noah and his family. It's far more than why some people are black and why some people have slanty eyes and why some people have brown skin and so on. A lot of people get so involved in the genealogical background. Listen, that's only a part of it. There was a conspiracy there to completely destroy the human race. And but for eight people, he almost succeeded. And those that were taken in judgment when the rains came. This, of course, will be a direct judgment. Then you go into the millennium. Now you have all believers, but you have some believers that are still in human bodies. The reason for that is because they were alive at the time of the second advent. They're not going to be killed by God so they can receive a glorified body in the millennium. And besides, we're told very clearly in Isaiah and in other passages that children are born in the millennium. So therefore, male and female have the potentiality and possibility of procreation. And in fact, they will. And their children will have children and their children. I mean, how many children can a person have living an entire 1,000 years under perfect environment? I mean, one woman might have 500 or 600 kids. And you think the Maguires are trying to break a record. Imagine 500 or 600 children. I heard of a woman in England that she had had something like 30 before she was 40 years old. Twins and triplets and so on. Can you imagine? I can't, and I don't even have them. God's been so gracious to us males. Our tolerance for pain, by the way, is so much less than the female of the species to begin with. And then she's called the weaker vessel. I think that's a joke. I really do. But enough of that. If I say too much, you'll be voting for me for president. All right, so we have these believers who have children, their children have children, and children's children's children. By the time the end of the millennium comes, you've got hundreds of millions of people, because very few have died. There are a little series of judgments in here under capital crimes. We know that there's going to be crime, and we know that it's going to be put down immediately, because the Lord, it says, will rule with a rod of iron. However, at the end of the millennium, you know that Satan has been chained in the bottomless pit, and he is loosed for a little season. Boy, has that prompted some controversy. How long is that period of time? I'll tell you exactly how long it is. You ready? It's a little season. That's it. That's what the scripture says. I'm not going to conjecturalize and try to tell you it's 6 months, 3 days, and 22 hours. That's absurd. Nor am I going to get charts out here and try to show you how that doesn't matter. It's what he does that matters, and he goes around under the guise of Gog and Magog, as he previously did, and he tries to deceive, in fact, does get involved in a national conspiracy against Christ. We know at that point we have another judgment. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes the rebellious ones. Then we have, so we'll call this number 5. There are other judgments in here, by the way. We have the judgment of Israel. We have the judgments and the resurrections. I just want to show you in the timeline simply. So here's 5, and then whatever we want to call this, 6, but we'll call it F for final. The final judgment is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, and it deals with all unbelievers. And that's our subject this evening. So here, looking back, we have the judgment of the cross, Christ dying for our sins. Secondly, we have the church age believer, the daily judgment, examination of the believer. Then we have, thirdly, the church age believers being judged at the Bema. By the way, church age believers only at the Bema. Okay? There is a separate judgment for Israel and the giving of rewards to them. That is not made clear in the New Testament. It's alluded to in the Old Testament. And then again, you have the fourth, the removal of all unbelievers to set up the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom begins not only with perfect environment and ends with perfect environment, but it begins with only believers that have come out of the tribulation alive. In addition to believers that have received glorified bodies. Because at this time as well, that some of, in fact, the Old Testament believers will receive their glorified bodies, because David will have a glorified body in the millennium and sit as regent under Christ over the millennial earth. Then we have the fifth judgment, which is the falling of fire from heaven to destroy the conspirators of the millennium. And then the final judgment, which we're going to deal with right now. Open your Bibles then, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20. And I think you would do well if you take notes on one word that we will come across that I have always found to be intriguing, because especially in the King James, it appears the same way all the way through, and yet there are at least, and I'm saying minimum, four or five words that describe the same word, and yet they're all different. And so you can head this off by saying the doctrine of hell. And I can even show you within this context how that John did not intend that this particular time or this particular event would end up by using the same Greek words for hell. Well, let me introduce it by saying this. These words are, one, Hades, or Hades, as you have it in English. H-A-D-E-S, or He Alpha Delta Epsilon Sigma, Hades. Hades. Then you have Sheol, which is simply the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek Hades. The words do differ a little bit, however, but basically what it means is the place of the dead or the place of the departed. Both of which are translated hell. Then you have the word Gehenna, G-E-H, A-N-N-A, E-N-N-A, Gehenna. And that was it actually means a garbage pile. And that word sometimes is translated hell. Then you have the word Avis, A-B-Y-S-S, Abyss. I'm trying to transliterate it in my mind. Avis, and that's translated hell. And then you have the famous passage in 2 Peter 2, 4, who consigned or sent the angels that kept not their first estate to hell. And there we have the word Tartul, or Tartarus. T-A-R-T-A-U-R-U-S, I guess is the closest. Tartu, T-A-R-T-A-R-U-U-O-O. Tartu. T-A-R-T-O-O, that's it. Tartu. And it's Tartarus. So now, when you read these, why have different words? There's another one, too, by the way. It's called Paradise. In Luke 16, we have the rich man and Lazarus. And technically, they both went to Sheol. Okay? They both went to hell. Have you ever, those of you that were trained, I wasn't, but those of you that were trained in the Heidelberg Catechism, what is one of the main points of the Heidelberg Catechism regarding the death of Christ? And he died and descended into hell. Hey, well, that upsets some people. And he did. As a matter of fact, he went to paradise, he went to the abyss, he went to Tartarus, and those in torments saw him. So he actually visited four areas, all translated hell. So you have what? How many now? How many words? Five, six? With Tartarus, paradise, lastly, torments. Torments, is simply a subcompartment of that place which we call Sheol or Hades. All right, so what do we have? Well, let's draw another little chart here, something inspired or inspiring. Here's, we'll simply put that as earth line, okay? That's the outer crust of the earth. You want a tree up there, there. Okay. Now we're descending into the earth. Oh, and then I forgot the obvious. The lake of fire. People who don't believe in Christ go to where? They go to hell. The lake of fire. As a result of the great white throne. So now you have six. Six different words, and they all mean something different. Now let's cover them. And I'll use Luke 16 as an illustration, as well as 2 Peter 2:4. When the rich man died, he went to hell. His body was buried in a casket. Here we have Lazarus on the other side of the tree. You see, they wouldn't let him be on this side of the tree. And there's an irony here, because when Lazarus died, he was a beggar. And they drug him through the streets, probably by one leg, and they threw him on the garbage heap, which burned continually. Now, what's the irony of that? That garbage heap was called the Gehenna pile. All right, that was Gehenna. Same as the lake of fire concept. Okay, so you remember when our Lord was speaking and he said that person's in danger of hell fire? That's Gehenna. Okay? All right. So, but what happens now is here his body is consumed by fire and he descends into the earth as well, but he's in that compartment called Abraham's bosom and or paradise. And on the other side, we have the place called torments. So we'll simply call this paradise and this place torments. You notice PT, but don't confuse the two. And then it says, and sometimes pastors torment. Then it says that there is a gulf fixed between. So I put a little space in there. And then down here at the bottom, there's a place called Tartu, or Tartarus. I love what Theme calls this. He calls it the super creature prison. Great. That's great, because that's exactly what it is. These are the angels of Genesis 6. These were the same angels, by the way, that got involved with female Homo sapien during the days of Noah. And you can imagine what a frustrating ministry Noah must have had. And incidentally, you want to criticize someone's ministry, why don't you criticize his? Can you imagine? He preaches for 120 years as an evangelist and never has a convert? 120 years! He never sees anyone ever come to Bible class. For 120 years! And you complain about... Plus, can you imagine the ridicule? He's building a boat out in the middle of the desert. And he says, contrary to the science of the day, that the rain is not going to come forth from the ground as it has through the built-in sprinkler system that God had provided, but that the heavens will open and that water will fall from heaven. Can you imagine? Why, that crazy old fool. I bet they even sold tickets to watch him drive nails into the boat with his three sons and their three wives. Remember, there's only eight. Noah's wife, three sons, three wives. Six, two, eight. It's all that's left. All the others are wiped out. I've got some more analogies with that regard, but I won't burden you with that. The Pentecostals hung on to the pegs on the outside of the boat to keep themselves from falling off.
only afraid that they might slide off and lose their salvation. Now, they were in it and they were sealed. Perfect analogy to eternal security. Now then, it also appears, and this is something that I studied under demonism, and I can document it, but as with any studies in demonism, you've got to be careful. But it appears that when demons have been exorcised, in the case of our Lord having done so on occasion, as well as with Peter and Paul and some of the others, they apparently go directly to Tartarus and they're chained until that day. By the way, their judgment will come too. And who's going to judge angels? You say, you are? We all are. What? Don't you know that you will judge angels? Is there anything clearer than that? Except the scriptures. Okay. So we have paradise. We have torments. We have Tartarus. We have the future of the LOF, the lake of fire, all translated hell. Here, hell, 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 hell. Well, you can see that it's not the same. And when the rich man went to torments and looked over, he could see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom. By the way, that tells us something. Who had to be there? Abraham. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Isaiah and Jeremiah and David and Abigail and Saul, as well as Samson. I don't think Delilah made it. Does it matter? You imagine the host of dignitaries waiting. What were they waiting for? Another tree. You know, I just put this tree here for fun. The cross. And so when our Lord descends after his burial, he goes here first. Some believe he went here first. I'm not going to argue the point. Then he goes here. It says he preached to the spirits in prison. There they are. And I think his message sounded something like this. Boys, and they're all males, as you know, you've been waiting. You've been waiting to find out, getting some information with regard to what's going on planet Earth. Topside, I'm here to inform you that I've won. That sealed their doom. You see, way back, there had been a pronouncement before man ever existed that is simply stated in Matthew 25:41, that Satan and his angels would go to the lake of fire. And I often use this, by the way, in witnessing. Apparently, from what I can gather, it was never the intent of God to send Homo sapien to the lake of fire. That's obvious because salvation was wrought for how many members of the human race? All. Potentially. Why then does man go to the lake of fire? Because he rejects God's plan for salvation. Simple enough. When it says that hell, the lake of fire, was prepared, see, it's hell again, was prepared for Satan and his angels right here. Now, that will come at the last judgment as well. So now he, the rich man, and other those that are in torments, are seeing all this going on. Then after our Lord ministers here, he goes to this place and empties it. Tonight, the rich man is still there. The rich man is looking over that gulf, and he sees nothing. It's empty. Because since then, when a believer dies, he goes directly to be with the Lord. Why? Because the Lord opened the way. Prior to that, the way had not been opened. Okay. They had to go here. So that's why David said, is there any remembrance of thee in hell? Sure there is. Because this man had all of his faculties and torments. He wasn't in his body, and yet he could think, he could speak, he could feel. As a matter of fact, he said, I am thirsty. What was he going to quench? And he says, if you could just send somebody back. See, I think he already knew what was going on. He knew that these could go back somehow. He knew he was there to stay. And then, of course, when our Lord enters into paradise, and then we have the taking, if you please, of the inhabitants of paradise to the third heaven. Some, however, are seen on the streets of Jerusalem. They have been resuscitated. You can imagine how you buried Uncle Saul, okay? A week later, now here's Saul again. Hi. Saul? Yeah, I want you to know, Messiah came to paradise. And I'm free. For a while. Remember, resuscitation means he has to do what again? He's got to die. Eventually, Saul dropped dead. Somewhere in time. Forget that story of the wandering Jew. Okay. There were many wandering Jews. Maybe a great plant, but it has nothing to do with theology. All right? Paradise, empty. Torments, full. Where do unbelievers go now when they die? Torments. And they're all waiting. Now that's important for you to know, because if this place is called hell, that explains, now follow me, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell which were in them. See it? How could hell give up the dead if hell hasn't happened yet? Well, you see, you're talking about what? You're talking about this place. Now, unfortunately, what Catholicism has done is modified that whole program and made a kind of a limbo state called purgatory. So you burn a little while in torments, and then after, depending upon how many people on top side of planet Earth have done penance on your behalf, or prayed on your behalf, or how many you did, and how long you'll spend, then eventually you'll get out. No. And I've often told Catholic people, and in all honesty, if the Pope has to go to hell, what chance do you have? That's right, he's got to go to purgatory. What chance do you have? And he's the Holy Father. And he's never been a father. And he's not very holy. So that's the hell that will be delivered up. And these are all unbelievers as well as angelic beings. Apparently what I've studied, they are actually two separate judgments. Revelation chapter 20 deals primarily with the judgment of Homo sapien. There's another judgment referring to the judgment of angels, which we'll be involved with. This is strictly a judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ and judging the unbeliever. Now let's see it, beginning at verse 11. You have that all as a background, or did I just simply confuse you? Look, you got to get this stuff. That's why I said take notes. I even drew you pictures. If you have any questions, see me later. I'll send you to Bob. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Just as a matter of fact, the one who sitteth on the throne is the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books, now this is important,
and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. So right away now we see two sets of books, right?
We have one set that are called the books, and another that is called the book. Y'all see that?
The book is called the book of life. Whose names appear in the book of life? Believers only. Whose names appeared, now watch it, in the book of life from eternity past? All persons. Did you hear that? All persons' names originally appeared in the book of life. Have you ever heard the old Baptist, is your name written down in glory? Or when you get saved, your name is written in the book of life? Wrong! Your name was already in the book of life. It's when you die without Christ that your name is blotted out. I only find verses that deal with blotting out. Never do I find where names are written in. I'll even take it a step further to secure it. I've done some playing with Greek words in this area. When the names are written, or rather when the person accepts Christ as Savior, Christ's name is superimposed upon the name of the individual, sealing that person in that book. You can never get out of the book. What two people suggested that they would like to get out of the book for the salvation of others? Moses and Paul. Moses actually prayed, "Let my name be blotted out of the book which thou hast written." So what did he know? His name was in it. You don't ask somebody to blot your name out of something you don't know. How dare he think his name was written? It is. And see, when you're witnessing to somebody, recognize the fact this guy's name is written in that book. But when he dies without Christ, it's blotted out. I find only one occasion where the names are removed or blotted out prior to the physical death of the individual, and that is during the tribulation period. Apparently, there'll be maximum scar tissue on unbelievers where their names are blotted out prior to their physical demise. It's pretty bad. All right, let's look at the scene now. One, here's a book. This is the book of life. Book of life is opened. Assume there's a roll call. Do their names appear? Their name doesn't appear in this book, then we have to go over to the books. And what's the books? The books of works. All right, here's what you did. Here's the list. And guess what? It's not enough. Not enough. Like a fire. Tough, huh? Why? Because God is mean? No. He provided salvation. He sent His Son. What else could He do? He gave you volition to believe. He gave mankind volition to believe. Incidentally, for those that cannot exercise volition from the point of birth to the point of what we consider God consciousness and or accountability, they're automatically saved because Christ died for their sins. If you know anyone who has a child that cannot make a decision with that regard, could never make a decision with that regard, they're saved. Relax. What about babies? They're saved. What about a teenager that takes dope and goes out and gets in a car accident and then can't make a decision after that? He's lost. Why? Because he could have made a decision. And he made the wrong decision. These people made the wrong decision. They thought their works were good enough. And all that is fair. It's fair. God will say, all right, here's all your works. Now here's my righteousness. How do they weigh? See, here's what I used to think. I used to think that God had a big balance scale in eternity. Okay? And he'd have my good and my bad. And if the good outweighed the bad, I'd go to heaven. Make sense? No. Because it was still my good and my bad. So here's what he does. It's not your good and your bad, but his good against your good. That's his balance scale. You say, no contest. That's the point. You think anybody in the lake of fire is going to walk around thinking they got cheated? Nope. As a matter of fact, I made the statement before, listen to it again. I doubt if there'll be one person in the lake of fire that is not a believer. You believe that? Just believe too late. That's why the Word of God says, behold, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, the next day, or next year. So the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their sins. No. According to their works. That's what's going to judge the unbeliever. Why not sins? Because sin was paid for. See? Remember, I've built you up to this already. I've given you this all week now. What's the one thing that was not taken care of by the cross? Human good. It was rejected at the cross. Why? Because in both cases, it has to yet be dealt with. For the believer at the Bema, for reward. For the unbeliever, eternal salvation. And again, I agree with M.R. DeHaan very simply. That's why works never works. I don't care how good you think you are. That's why self-righteousness and Phariseeism is rejected by God. It's arrogance. And I know we have people here at Westside that really think they're something. And I'm here to tell you, you're nothing. Without Christ, you're nothing. You push your, and you walk, and you strut. You'll stand before him in that day, and you'll be on your face. As you smell the burning of your self-righteousness. See, you either understand grace or you're a self-righteous idiot. As far as I'm concerned, there's no variance. You either appreciate grace and fall upon his grace and realize that you're nothing and he's everything, and everything you have and everything you'll ever do is based on his power, his ability, and his righteousness, or you're going to puff out your chest and try to show people how good you are and set your standards and impose them upon other people as how you think they should live. That's none of your business. And if God were to come down here and say, now, since you've been doing that, let me impose my standard on you as to how I think you ought to live, you'd be consumed because he's a burning fire. You'd just go up in a puff of smoke. He's the Shekinah. See, that's what the priest had to worry about. Can you imagine? Hey, listen, here's a veil. Okay, once a year. I'd be like this. I don't care how... I'd go back. Let's see, did I forget anything? I'd go through those ceremonies 5 times before I'd go through that veil. And let me see the book again. You know, a lot of times you put a brand new computer together, okay? All the parts are new. Hard drive's new. Motherboard's new. Power supply is new. Right? Two floppy drives, they're new. All the chips are new. Everything is new. And you plug everything in and you do anything. And boy, I'll tell you, you stand there and you go, well, here goes. Because you're going to throw power to the thing. And you go, click. And nothing. And you go, I forgot to plug it in. And then you plug it in. And then you go, click. And then you hear, beep, 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 beep. Oh, get the book. It says triple beats. A beeps mean. And you go, oh, okay, let me look. And you got a wire backwards or something. That's nothing. The worst you could do is blow a motherboard. Or a few drams. Or Sims. But here, every year, he had to push this veil and walk into the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God. And boy, he'd better gone through all of those cleansing. Don't you think he was rather humble when he went in there? Oh, God, here I am! Yeah, sure. Sure, after, especially a week before, the ark was coming along and it started to slip and some guy reached up to and he fell over dead. Don't you think there'd be a little bit of apprehension on your part? Well, you're in the presence of the Shekinah every day. Wake up and smell the veil, would you? And it was a very beautiful thing. Gorgeous. The woven tapestries made of fine leather. I don't think he saw any of that on that day. Maybe he stood back, you know, the high priest. What a beautiful... But on that day, it wasn't beautiful. Because behind that was either life and death, as far as he was concerned. And yet we're told to approach boldly the throne of grace. See? The throne of what? Grace. You come on any other ground, and our God is a consuming fire. Sell your imposed self-righteousness to someone else. And just be lax. You know what relax means? Be yourself. Just relax. Maybe that's the problem. You're being yourself. Phony it. Be somebody else for a while. Now, why don't you try to reflect the image of Christ? Would he act that way? When he walked into a room, did he put his nose in the air? Here was righteousness personified. Yet he wept with those who wept. He sorrowed with those who sorrowed. He laughed with those who laughed. And never once do I see any act that was unkind or vicious or arrogant. Oh, he got tough a few times. When he emptied the bank, some of you would judge that. What's going on in there? Jesus is in there. He's beating people up. He's what? And all of a sudden, here comes a banker, out one window. Listen, you know, you've got your, I've got mine. If I could ever go back in time, I would just like to be standing by one of those windows. Then watch a couple of chairs come out, then a table or two. I mean, he wrecked the place. And then the second would have been the look on the face of Nicodemus when our Lord said, you're a religious leader and you don't know these things? What sarcasm? See, some of you don't understand. When I get sarcastic, that's sanctified sarcasm. I learned it from the best teacher. That's a hyperbole to get the point across. Because you never forget it. Did you hear what he said? And it's burned into your soul. Great, you got it. Instead of, what? Boy, he's a great teacher. What did he teach? I don't know. And the unbeliever was judged according to the things written in the books. Condemned because of their good works.
Yeah.
But what was it? It was human good. Hey, do you see why human good is so dangerous? Why it can lead to evil and sin? You realize people will spend an eternity in the lake of fire because of the production of human good. Our Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the challenge of Your word this evening. May it not end here. May we just not think of the challenge of the moment, but may it change our thinking, if necessary, and our lives reflect more the image of Thy Son. Dismiss us, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.